Tonight, I'm just going to preach from Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. It's a familiar story. We'll read the scripture, Daniel 3, 1 to 30. If you're following in your Bibles, some of the verses are just cut out just for brevity's sake. But we get the gist of the story from here. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of God. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the image that I have set up? If you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "We do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual, and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent that the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't the three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes was not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angels and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be burned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted them in the province of Babylon. So as we look at this story tonight, let's remember that it is in fact an historical account. Mr. Chris is always one that's saying to me, "Oh, you keep using the word story all the time." And sometimes when we use the word story, we can sort of relegate it to sort of being a kind of Hansel and Gretel sort of kind of fairy tale. So you have to be very careful how you use the word story. But it is a story, it is an account, a true account, an historical account of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. It is there in the scripture for us to learn about. Some of the archaeologists in the plains of Dura in Babylon, in modern day Iraq, have actually discovered what they believe to be the plinth upon which this image that Nebuchadnezzar erected was upon. So we have the archaeological evidence, if you like, as well as the scriptural evidence. But let's also remember that the scripture is here to teach us, to exhort us, to encourage us. Nothing is in scripture by mistake. Hallelujah. It's fascinating. Going off on a tangent already. There was a lad that I knew once. I say a lad, he's a bit older than a lad. And he said to me, he says, "I'm reading through the whole of the Bible. But, you know, I've got fed up, you know, because I've gotten to one of those chapters where it says begat, begat, begat. and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and, you know, and I want to skip all this genealogy at the beginning of this chapter, because I don't think it's worthwhile. And I thought to myself, and he says, is it all right to skip it? And I thought to myself, very carefully, what is the advice the pastor gives to a member of his congregation who comes to him and says, is it all right to skip some parts of the Bible because they don't mean anything? And I thought to myself a lot, and I thought, well, actually, no, we should be reading the genealogies, because every word, every name is there for a reason. Nothing is there by mistake. So there's something for you to consider when you're reading the scripture and you think, whatever's this got to do for me? It has some relevance. Ask the Lord to speak to you through it. And maybe if you've got a concordance, maybe if you've got a commentary, maybe if you've got access to the internet, sometimes if you start looking at the definitions of some of these people's names, it gives you some enlightenment to why they're mentioned in the scripture. That's an aside. I'm just saying now also that this account of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego is there to encourage us, is there to teach us, is there to correct us, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says. It's inspired by the mouth of God. So, as I've looked into the background of this passage, I've read some weird and wonderful stuff. Some of it we'll mention in passing tonight. Some of it we'll concentrate on a little more deeply, as I believe is relevant to our situation. First thing that I want to say here is the significance of the number 6. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, the first thing that you notice, you might not think there's anything special about the size of this image that Nebuchadnezzar made, apart from the fact that it's very big. Apparently 30 metres tall, could be seen for miles around. Now, I've mentioned that nothing is in scripture is irrelevant, is there for a purpose. And 60, and particularly the number 6, is relevant. What is the number 6 drawing our attention to? Well, the number 6 in the Bible is the number of man, which represents man's incompleteness and human willfulness. So man was created on the sixth day. The height of Goliath is 6 cubits and span. The weight of Goliath's spearhead was 600 shekels. The giant man of Gath had 6 fingers on each hand, 6 toes on each foot. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents. And we can mention other things, that the number of the beast is what? 666. And what is 6 one short of? 7. 7 is the number of perfection in scripture. And 6 is short of 7. Now, if 6 is short of 7, 7 is complete, is symbolic of God, is symbolic of perfection. 6 is symbolic of man, short of God. And we already read in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So here we have all these 6s being mentioned to represent that it is not of God, it is short of God. This is almost a sort of a man worship that we are involved in here. And it's interesting that you know that Babylon also in scripture is symbolic of everything that is anti-God, everything that is not perfect. Something that I discovered this week is that you know that in our society today, our maths is based upon the decimal system, i.e. it's tens, it's hundreds and thousands, all right? Guess what number the Babylonian maths is based upon? 6. You got it in 1. Which just goes to demonstrate that they're imperfect, they are not godly, they are everything that is not right. Now, I've already mentioned that in the book of Revelation, John tells us that the mark of the beast is 666. And Revelation also tells you that one thing that the Antichrist will do will form one world government and one universal religion. And so some commentators have said that Daniel, because also Daniel is known as being a prophetic book, Daniel here is giving us a symbol of what might happen in the end days. The situation here is of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego bowing down to the 666 image, all right, is a prophetic, almost symbolic of what's going to happen in the end days when the Antichrist comes and says, "You must worship me." And so it's an idea of protection, an idea of standing up against that which is wrong, and the idea that God will be faithful to us if we honour him. Now, some commentators believe that the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up was indeed an image of himself. We don't have any biblical foundation for saying that, but it does fit neatly with the idea of this whole story, this whole account being sort of a foretaste, a shadow, and almost a prophetic statement of what is going to come in the future, a parallel image. Now, that's just an interesting thought, and I was just talking to Rebecca earlier on in the week about the Antichrist and what's it going to, who is it, and what's it all about. Well, very simply, that in the last days there will be a move for us to conform to one universal kind of religion, maybe a personality cult. We get them even nowadays in North Korea. We've got Kim Sun-un, is it, in North Korea. Every street corner there's a picture of his image and they worship him. In fact, the founder of North Korea, Kim Jong-un's grandfather, is the eternal president because he is seen as everlasting. And they believe that he's a god and still alive now, even though he's dead. And we get a little bit of that with the emperors in Japan being gods. So in the end days, there will be this sort of move to a universal government, a universal currency, a universal religion, that if we don't conform to it, well, then we shall be goodbye, thank you very much. That simplifies it very much. But I just want just to, tonight, for the relevance for us tonight, to consider that in the world that we live in, we are being forced to conform. We are being forced to deny who we believe in. We are being forced into and squeezed into the world's mold. We are being forced into denying that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we are being forced to worship man. The philosophy of man. Instead of worshipping God, who is the perfect number seven, we are being forced to worship man's philosophy, the number six, if you like. Okay, well, forget about the sixes now, because we've moved on from that. If you didn't understand it, we'll talk about it more at home groups. But it's just an interesting aside, if you like. Now I want you to think about what I'm going to say now. Because in this world, so next slide there, there will be persecution for us. I don't know when the Antichrist will reveal himself, but there will be persecution. There is persecution for Christians today. Thankfully, in this nation, we are not threatened with having our heads chopped off like they are in some parts of the world today. We are not threatened with being thrown into jail. But we are threatened with being ostracized. We are threatened with humiliation. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. There is the threat of persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. When you go to college next week, when you go to work in a few days' time, tomorrow, when you go to whoever you meet, from a day-to-day basis, you will be persecuted because of your faith. And there will be a challenge whether you stand your ground and you proclaim Jesus as Lord, or you remain silent and you conform. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego stood up. Now, we're talking about the very fact that we will live a godly life. And if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you will remember that King Hezekiah was a faithful God. A faithful man who worshipped God faithfully. And the king Sennacherib of Assyria came against him, the enemy. And what had Hezekiah done? He had done nothing wrong, and yet he suffered persecution. Here we have Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who are faithful servants of God. They had done nothing wrong, but yet they suffered persecution. We will suffer persecution. There's no two things about it. In fact, I was reading a story about John Wesley, which is quite an amusing story. I think it's quite amusing. Just tickles my sense of humour. It's not funny, really, but it makes the point. John Wesley, as you know, was founded the Methodist Church, and when he first started preaching, he preached a message of salvation. He preached an evangelistic message that people didn't like. The Church of England, who he was a Church of England ordained minister, didn't like it. So when he came to Honley, for example, he wasn't allowed to preach at St Mary's Church. He had to preach in Market Square opposite the Yorkshire Building Society, because he wasn't allowed. And wherever John Wesley used to preach, he used to be stoned because people didn't like it. They used to throw stones at him. And one day when he was riding his horse to his next preaching engagement, he thought to himself, I've not been stoned lately. And he thought to himself, something must be wrong that I've not been stoned. The anointing can't be upon me, you know, because am I walking in the same direction as the devil that he's not coming against me, you know? There must be something wrong with my preaching. So he got off his horse, so the story goes, and he prayed by the hedge in the side of the road, and he prayed that the anointed of God would come upon him so that he would preach powerfully again. And just as he said amen, someone started throwing stones at him because they'd heard his prayer. You know, and what he said, he says, praise the Lord, he says, that somebody's throwing stones at me. Mm. So in this life, we will suffer persecution. And it is a sign that we are being effective for the gospel. Okay, so there will be persecution. But I also want you to notice the pressure to conform to something which is not of God. If you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. We are told with the way we are at odds with the way the world wants to live. Romans 12:2. Do not conform to the world. We are at odds with what the devil wants us to do. The devil is like a prowling lion, seeking whom he may devour, says 1 Peter 5:8. We are at odds with what the flesh wants to do. Galatians 5:17 says, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit. And there's something that we can learn from Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, is because they dared to be different. They dared to be different. They dared to stand up against man's philosophy, man's religion, and what man was pressuring them to do. And we need to stand up, you and I, need to stand up in the world that we live in, the world that we will face this week. There's a fellow that comes into the cafe every morning about 8:30, and one of the things that he brings in with him as he eats his bacon and egg on his sandwich, white slice sandwich, and his Earl Grey tea, he brings in his Daily Mirror. Sorry to Daily Mirror readers here today, but he, after 5 minutes of reading the Daily Mirror, he leaves it behind. All right, I won't make any further comment. But as I was having my cup of tea, I picked up the Daily Mirror and read through it, and it didn't take long to read it, all right, more like 3 minutes. But then I got to the agony page, Dear Colleen. And I read it, and it said, Dear Colleen, I am 17 and I am worried that I am still a virgin. Now, I didn't read what the reply was. I thought to myself, dearie me, we need 17-year-olds, we need teenagers in our church and young men and women, Christians, who will stand up and say, I'm not worried that I'm not a virgin at 17, but who stand up and say, I'm proud to be a virgin. I am proud to keep my body chaste for my husband or for my wife to be. I am proud. Stand up. Dare to be different in this world. There's been a YouGov poll around this week as well. This was in the Little Eye yesterday. And it says that something like this, that 46% of 16 to 26 year olds, I might have the age group wrong, but 46%, they said half of young people, were confused about their sexuality. I.e. that they didn't know whether they were heterosexual, homosexual, bisexual, transsexual, asexual, goodness knows what other sexual. And what a sorry state that this world has come to. You know, we've peddled the idea of do what you feel like and whatever you feels God, do it. Whatever feels good, do it. And you suddenly, we've got a society and a generation who are so confused about their sexuality. And again, what am I saying? Is that we should be proud to say, you know, these people go up and down and wave their rainbow coloured flags and what have you. And I think we need to stand up and say, I'm proud to love my wife. I'm proud to love my husband. I'm proud that I'm married and that in a loving monogamous. You know the word that I want to say. And you know, I know a lot of people, and don't get me wrong here, I need to clarify something here. You know, I know a lot of people who have a variety of sexual preferences. Do I say, do we keep them out of the church? Do we say that they're not welcome? No, we say that they're welcome. And I think this is one of the things that the church has so let down people that we've shut the door on them. And we say, do we welcome? Yes. Do we condemn them? No. Do we try and change them? No. I.e., do we come and point the finger and say, you must, you must, you must? Do we allow God to change them? Yes. There is a pressure to compromise our religious convictions about creation, to say that we all evolved from a blob of jelly and who we are today is just an accident of nature. Well, I'll tell you that, something. I'm not an accident of nature and neither are you. The Bible says that you're fearfully and wonderfully made. And actually, I think it takes more faith to believe that a bit of jelly decided one day that it was going to grow some legs than it does to believe that our God created us. And yet to stand up and say that we believe in God who created us, who loves us, people point the finger. There is the pressure to conform. You know, one of the things that Nicola and Richard, you know Nicola and Richard who come in the morning and they were saying about their son Matthew, one of the reasons why they wanted to take him to the Ealing Festival this year was because at school he is coming under pressure to believe that there is no such thing as God. And she wanted to get some godly influence into him. There is pressure from all sides. There is a pressure to conform to a watered down Christianity. You know, I call it a Radio 2 Christianity. You know, easy listening. You know, there are a lot of proponents of a very easy listening Christianity that says that God is all love and God is all love and everything will all be all right in the end because God is love. And there is the pressure for us to conform to that. To sort of soft pedal hell. But remember that Jesus died on the cross to save us from hell. He is our propitiationary, can't even say it now, atonement. What does that mean? Big theological word. Probably better for me just to explain it without using the big words. And that is to say that Jesus died on the cross to take the wrath of God on himself, so that we didn't have to. And there's a big movement within even evangelical circles, even today, to say that, oh well, God is so loving, he wouldn't have punished his son Jesus. Well, actually, it just shows that Jesus did, what a great price that Jesus paid on the cross for us, that he took the wrath of God on our behalf, so that we didn't have to suffer the wrath of God himself. That's what the whole New Testament is all about. In the New Testament, about fleeing, about the church being saved from the wrath of God, because Jesus took it on our behalf. Hallelujah. And there is a challenge to a philosophy of man to water that down. I've got to carry on. I'm going on like nobody's business. Okay. There is the pressure to conform when God calls us to be a peculiar people. There is a pressure to conform when Paul exhorts us not to be ashamed of the gospel. There is the ridicule of God. If you don't worship, you'll be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue from you from my hand? And you remember when I was talking about Hezekiah and Sennacherib the other week, and Sennacherib came to Hezekiah, well, who do you think you are? Who do you think your God is? You know, I've destroyed all everybody around here. Who do you think that God is, that he's going to save you? And this is the approach that Nebuchadnezzar is having with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Who do you think your God is? What's so special about your God? What's so special about my God? He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we believe him. Okay, let's move on, because I've rabbited on quite a bit. Then they recognized, they had an unshakable confidence in the power of God. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he doesn't, we want you to know that we're still going to worship him. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego join in with the company of others throughout scripture who knew that God was able and is able. Just as David knew that God was able to help him defeat the Goliath, just as Noah knew that God was able to save him from the flood, just as Moses knew that God was able to help him in the wilderness, just as Joshua knew that God was able to help him conquer the land of Canaan, just as Abraham knew that God was able to help him, just as Joseph knew that God was able, just as Mary knew that God was able to do special work in her life so that she would bear the son Jesus. They knew that God was able. And you know that God is God. And there's a phrase that I can't remember. Oh, sorry, it's just my phone. It's not the end of the world. It's not the Antichrist blowing the trumpet. I've lost my track now. Phrase I can't remember who to attribute it to. But it says, if Christ is not worth dying for, he is not worth living for. If your Christ is not worth dying for, he's not worth living for. It's a challenge for us today, isn't it? In this world. They knew that whatever happened, God was in control. They knew, like Paul in the New Testament, that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Shall fire separate us from the love of God? No. Then Jesus is with them. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, your majesty. He said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like the sons of gods. You see, what Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego knew, that God would never leave them. That God would never forsake them. And here we have one of those. We're quite theological tonight, talking about sixes and propitiation. And now we're going to talk about Christophany. What's Christophany? It is an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. Hey, what do you mean? Jesus wasn't born until Christmas Day in Matthew, Mark and Luke, you know, when the shepherds came. I didn't think Jesus was on the scene until then. But actually, the scripture tells us that before Abraham was, I am. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word is God. You know, we've got all those scriptures in John 1, which remind us that Jesus was co-eternal with the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit. We're all co-eternal. So at creation, Jesus was there. Jesus has no beginning and he has no end, just like God has no beginning and no end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And this, we have an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. And why is it relevant for us tonight when it reminds us that Jesus was always there and that Jesus is God? There are other appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament when Jesus appears before Abraham and provides the ram in the thicket, when the captain appears to Joshua, when the angel appears to Hagar, when the angel appears to Gideon. There are other instances that I can't quite remember off the top of my head, but there are many of them. And this is one of them. When Jesus appears in the burning bush to Moses. Why is it important for us to understand this was Jesus with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego? It shows us that Jesus is God. But more importantly, and there's our more or less conclude here, it shows us that whatever we go through, Jesus is with us. And however much the enemy will try to bind us, Jesus will untie us. And however much the enemy turns up the heat against us, and I believe in these last days that the heat will get hotter and hotter, Jesus is with us. And although the enemy comes against us, no weapon formed against us shall prosper. That's Isaiah 54. And because of the Lord's great mercies, we are not consumed, says Lamentations 3. We're not harmed. God is with us. He has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego demonstrate that though I walk through the dark valleys, you're with me. They demonstrate that God will never leave us nor forsake us. And I just want to just stop here and just sort of stop here and say, whatever you're going through, whatever difficulty you're going through, whatever challenge you're going through, whatever persecution you're going through, whatever ridicule you'll face at college, at work, at the school gate, or wherever you go this week, because you are a Christian, because you dare to stand up for godly principles, remember that you don't stand on your own. Jesus has stood beside you. He's not let you go. He's with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And wherever the enemy thinks that he can win, he can't. Lastly, then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants." Just got a point here. How we demonstrate our faith will bring glory to God and make others believe. The very fact that we stand up and we believe, say that we believe in Jesus, the very fact that we say that God is our Lord who loves us and who cares for us and who has died on the cross that we might be forgiven, the minute we stand up for godly principles and refuse to conform to what the world wants us to do, we demonstrate that we have a faith in God. And other people see that faith. And when other people see that faith is not going to be crushed by their intimidation, they will say to themselves, hey, this God that they believe in must be something to them. Let me find out more. And like Nebuchadnezzar, they will see that our God is a powerful God and come to the point where they confess him as Lord themselves. So there's a challenge not to conform, a challenge to demonstrate our faith, And also a challenge not to give up, I think, as well. And one of the things that we've been doing with the kids on a Sunday morning is the story of Paul. And one of the things that you see from Paul is how he was whipped, how he was beaten, how he was stoned and left for dead, how he was left naked, how he was hungry, how he was cold, how he went through all this persecution. But what did he do? The next day he got up and continued to preach the word of God. May we not give up on preaching the word of God because those come against us. Because we know that God is by our side, and that when we stand up for him, he gets all the glory.